What a blessing. Thank you, men. The King's men are under the directorship of Mr. Gerald Rutgers, and their accompanist is Mrs. Ruth DeWard, and they are doing a fine job. I think Holy, Holy, Holy was probably the first hymn that I learned. About 18 months old, it's kind of easy to learn the words, but I don't know that I've ever heard a more excellent presentation of that hymn than we heard tonight. So, what a rich thing. We're going to hear from God's Word as well. And we'll turn tonight to Romans 3, just two verses, 25 and 26. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For those of you that are visiting, our tradition has a 450-year-old document that was originally used for teaching the youth, a question and answer format for studying the Bible. And so I want to reference Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer. Oh, I've got the wrong page. That's typical for me. Question and answer 37. And in this time of Lent, as we prepare to meditate on our Lord's Passion, I think this is unusually pertinent for us this time of year. And so the Catechism asks us, what do you understand by the word suffered? And it answers that during His whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This He did in order that by His suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, He might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Since we're on the subject of hymns, we're singing hymns, we're hearing hymns, I want to talk about a hymn. In 2001, there was a stirring modern hymn recorded. And in the ensuing years, it has swept through the Christian church and rocketed to popularity. By 2008, it had made it to the top 25 of the CCLI. That's the outfit which handles copyright and licensing of worship music. Now, I, like perhaps many of you, do have some issues with pop worship music and the fortunes which change hands around the publishing and promotion of this Christian music. However, we will not get into that matter tonight, and certainly not around the profound hymn that I am referencing. The scope and influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ that this hymn has had is immeasurable. In fact, one commentator said, it is fast becoming the amazing grace of this generation. The hymn is already being included in the publishing of a vast number of new hymnals, including the latest one from my own denomination, the Christian Reformed Church. There's a new hymnal that we have published called Lift Up Your Hearts, and we as in this church have already employed it fruitfully on the Lord's Day. But can you imagine that this hymn that I'm referencing, there was a large mainline denomination, one which identifies itself as being solidly Reformed, has dropped this hymn from its publishing list for its forthcoming hymnal. That particular denomination took umbrage at a theological notion which was clearly enunciated in one of the hymn's stanzas. In fact, it was really just one word, or maybe a phrase, that didn't seem palatable to the hymn committee of that Protestant denomination made up of over 1.5 million members in 9,000 congregations. The word The phrase which offended the sensibilities of the hymn committee, the reason they would exclude this song which has brought so many believers to a place of repentance and joy, the hymn makes reference to the wrath of God. It wasn't that it made a controversial political statement. It wasn't an offense against progressive feminism or climate change or racial justice. The hymn just had the audacity to mention a description of God which is clearly defined in Scripture from Genesis 2 to Revelation 22. Oh, the hymn committee tried. They asked the composers for a variance. They would love to incorporate the power and force of the hymn, but only if the wording could be slightly modified and not use that awful word, wrath. Beloved, here tonight, please do not modify the hymn for the sake of your own comfort. Oh, I implore you to search the Scriptures for the why and the how, that we can still stand in the presence of a righteous and wrathful and glorious God. Oh, I plead with you not to deface the righteousness of God to which the law and the prophets bear witness. You see, there was a time when God was patient toward this sort of thing. Verse 25 of our text says that in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Now, what does that mean? Perhaps we could ask King David. In the Spirit, he penned these words in Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Oh, and David knew that truth firsthand. We just sang his prayer, Psalter Hymnal 55. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. But for how long could a righteous judge overlook these filthy matters? What is more scandalous? Denying that he is just, or no one ever receiving justice, no one ever receiving their due penalty? How can God honor his own nature? David gets off scot-free? What about justice for the family of Uriah? The king just gets to take Bathsheba because he thought she was hot? What was he doing up on that rooftop anyway? How can he force himself on her, assault her, impregnate her? What if she were one of your daughters? Her father must have boiled with a righteous anger. Where was his justice? In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He had. But there came a time. No time like the present time. Verse 26, to show his righteousness at the present time. And so he made a way. Even when his own glory had been called into question, forsaken for the vainglory of tradition, there was only one in the whole universe who was both innocent and really appreciative of God's fullness, of his justice, his wrath, and his glory. So to the catechism, which asks us, what do we understand by the word suffered? Well, let's start from the moment that the Holy Spirit came upon young Mary. From that moment forward, Jesus Christ, now baby Jesus, the embryo, became Man of Sorrows, what a name,
For the Son of God who came.
Because from that moment on, he was separated from the glory, shut out from the pearly gates, no longer free to stand by the sea of crystal, no longer able to bathe in the fount of every blessing. Now subject to any little bit of Mary's indigestion or travail. And so finally he escapes the womb of a sinner, only to be away in a manger, no crib for a bed. He was away, far away from his Father and the glory that they once had together. And now he is a helpless babe, being toted post-haste to Egypt to escape the first of many attempts on his life. Are you getting a feel for his suffering yet? He grows, experiencing everything that is common to man, or rather, to young boys. He gets a momentary shot at using his divine gifts when he instructed the priests, rabbis, and scribes in the Jerusalem temple when he was just 12 years old. But that ended after 3 days when he accepted the reprimand of 2 sinful parents and then further condescended himself by remaining obedient to them for nearly 2 decades while taking up the physical demands of being a tradesman. In time, he was somewhat freed to unleash portions of his divinity when he is apportioned by the Father to begin a 3-year ministry of healing and teaching. For this, he is nearly assassinated in his hometown. Then throngs of people follow him everywhere he goes, hoping for a free lunch. He hangs out with 12 bickering imbeciles, knowing full well that the greedy one with his paws in the purse will eventually betray him. He nearly banishes disease and disability from the entire regions of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee as he walks all over the bloody countryside, having the divine power drained from him even by those who would grab the hem of his cloak. Numerous times he displays utter exhaustion. Once he gets a break from walking and he tries to catch a few Z's in the stern of a boat. But his sidekicks quickly interrupt his slumber to let him know that they, with their little faith, are perishing. So with what strength he can muster, he rebukes the meteorology and hastens the little boat to its destination immediately. Perhaps there, at Capernaum, he was able to get a full night's rest. On one trip to Samaria, he runs out of gas at high noon outside of town and rests at the well, sending his associates in to get lunch. The Son of God suffered from hunger and thirst. Here at the well, he bears with a known harlot, half-breed, who, astonished that he would even talk to her, draws him up some water. He patiently listens to her try to defend her idolatrous, semi-Judaistic theology before he delivers to her his living water. At one point later, the Father allows that Peter, James, and John should climb Mount Hermon with Jesus, and they catch a sleepy glimpse of the Christ in radiant glory, communing with both the law prophet and the raptured prophet, Moses and Elijah. But Peter interrupts. So the Shekinah cloud of glory appears, and the Father announces that we should listen to his Son, briefly glorifying him. Then back down to the suffering realities of the valley floor they go, where he sets his face towards Jerusalem, announcing that there he will need to be rejected, reviled, tortured, and killed. He continues to bear with the people of Israel, patiently teaching them about the kingdom of God and healing their infirmities. But the religious authorities, growing leery of him, are already making plans for his demise. He sets aside 12 of his disciples to be apostles and invests heavily in them his heavenly teaching, most of which leaves them scratching their heads as they prefer to jockey for the best position in the cabinet of his executive administration, which will surely be set up when they arrive in Jerusalem and reestablish Israel to its rightful place as chief among nations. A brief stop at the memorial for his dear friend, where his own weeping and mourning are interrupted by an irrational woman who accuses him of not caring. Because if he really cared, he would have come sooner and prevented this awful tragedy from occurring in the first place. And so, in spite of the stench of rotten flesh, the God-man summons his dead friend out of the grave in Bethany for a few more days of intimate fellowship. By Sunday, he climbs the pass to the Jerusalem plateau. And as the holy city comes into view, with its industrialized works righteousness paradigm, the sadness, the ignorance, the coming cost is far too great to bear, and his sorrow gives way to flowing tears of deep lament. Upon his arrival, he briefly receives a fitting tribute, a king's welcome, even as he humbly rides into town on the foal of a donkey. Perhaps the adoration lasts through Monday, but by Tuesday, his righteous antics against the merchants in the temple courts incense the religious hierarchy to no end. And by Thursday, he will have to select a room for the Passover in secret. His suffering condescension is perhaps best emblemized by his servanthood in that room as he strips to wash the stinking feet of his companions. Even there, one man demands further washing. Others argue, but he prays for their protection and unity. He confounds his dining partners with the language he uses to transition from the third cup of the Passover feast, the cup of thanksgiving, to a monologue about eating his body and drinking his blood. The initial establishment of a glorious sacrament he ordains to encourage the church is met with blank stares by the boys, who after all have had 3 glasses of wine. He signals his betrayer to go and do that awful thing, while controlling his emotions inwardly so well that no one even notices what has just happened. They depart for Gethsemane to pray. Time after time, he implores his disciples to pray for him, telling them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." But they could not watch and pray with him for even 1 hour. And so he labored in prayer and anguish so intensely that drops of blood dripped from his brow to the sod. The dreadfulness is only getting started when the mob arrives. One little word fells them to the ground before he pauses briefly to repair the ear damage that a sword-wielding maniac dispatches upon the high priest's servant, Malchus. He spends Thursday night being mocked, punched, and spit upon by the so-called religious people who hold him in the temple jail until Friday morning when they can convene a kangaroo court before the Romans. More beatings. He is declared to be innocent, is beaten further. Yet he did not open his mouth. The crowd cries, "Crucify him!" They trade him for a murderer, and he is condemned. He collapses under the weight of his cross, And it is placed on the back of an African named Simon. They arrive at the place called the skull, where the most barbarous form of execution commences. The Romans, skilled at this enterprise, drive tapered spikes between the radius and ulna of his wrists, inciting wretched nerve pain. The cross beam is hoisted up and fastened to the post where his full weight stretches and hangs. The prophecy of Psalm 22 is fulfilled at this moment as his shoulders separate and his bones come out of joint. He hangs on the cross in agony for hours, in total darkness from noon till 3. As one of the wicked criminals hanging beside him jeers, another declares Christ's innocence and is welcomed into eternal salvation. The thick curtain forbidding entry into the holiest of holies in the temple is torn in two from the top down. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Experiencing the climax of his suffering, enduring total separation from the glories of the Father, and having the iniquities of the whole world laid upon him, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. So to the catechism question, I just gave a brief, mostly pathetic summary of his experience, where especially at the end, we try to understand the word suffered. And he did it in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might show God's righteousness. You see, it was God who put him forward as a propitiation, according to our text. God did it to him. And I know that we are so man-centered that even hearing that makes us cringe. But thus saith the Lord, that it was he who put him forward as a propitiation. He put him forward. That means he sent him to die. And propitiation? That word has fallen out of fashion. It means Christ absorbed the wrath. He received it all and absorbed it like a sponge. He became the atoning sacrifice so that God could still be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For who? Don't miss this. The one who has faith in Jesus. Is that David even? Yes. When confronted by Nathan's rebuke, David was filled with repentance, just as we sung in that hymn, and recognized that with all his military might and shrewd thinking, he could not save himself. He needed a propitiation if he were ever to be justified. And so the Old Testament saints were under the form of grace that was God's divine forbearance passing over those former sins. And once Jesus, fully God and fully man, breathed his last on that cursed cross, the most cursed form of execution in the whole law, the form that displayed the curse against sinful man, we who receive this by faith are completely forgiven. Still not certain? The week of Christ's passion was filled with deep anxiety, the anxiety of suffering and impending suffering. But it was also filled with much prayer. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, he prayed, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." the hymn that I mentioned at the beginning accurately details this amazing theology. And in 2013, the PCUSA, the mainline Presbyterian Church, after trying their best to alter the hymn, chose not to include it in their latest hymnal. The line that they could not stomach, it goes like this.
And on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied.
Amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by your word. Our Lord Jesus, we cannot comprehend the suffering of your propitiation. But for the promises of your word, that the debt has now been paid. That even for the Old Testament saints who longed for redemption and trusted in you, God, that there would one day come a day. Now all who believe in the redemption of Jesus Christ, the promised redemption, are no longer bound. And so we praise you for that. Lord, in the coming weeks, our calendar gives us opportunity to again ponder what it cost you. And so please bring that message home for us, Lord. Help us to understand how right your wrath is against sin, how holy, holy, holy you are. That you would allow us to be friends with the man of sorrows. That we have a hope, that we have a future, that the wrath is satisfied. And so, Lord God, as we ponder what it cost, work into us a righteous obedience, a response of deep, deep gratitude and humility in this life. So changed may we look, Lord, that we have a profound testimony. And then when given opportunity, give us the strength not to hold back on the full gospel. That a wrathful God is a merciful God, a loving God who would not spare his own son. And so we praise you for this redemption, and we thank you for gathering us together as saints to sustain us and feed us by the bread of life, your word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear your word proclaimed in song by male voices. And so, Spirit of God, would you continue to bless these men as they offer their living sacrifices unto you this evening? Lord, and give your people comfort and healing and edification all the while you are being glorified. Remind us, Lord, that this whole thing is about your glory. For the angels who are bearing witness cannot quite fathom how this is all going to get worked out after a third of them were cast down. And yet you have made us part of that. Our lives, our testimonies, our worship, our offerings. And so receive this worship, glorious God. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.